Long Island, Sayville Ecclesia, Sayville, Long Island, to address us on the subject, What Think Ye of Christ? I don't know that Brother Mitchell needs any introduction.
Because what think ye of Christ? It's from Matthew 22nd chapter, 42nd verse. Regardless of how we answer this question, or how others may regard Christ, his place in history has been assured in a most unique manner. The skeptic, the believer, the tyrant, the benefactor, all alike date, as we do, their letters and so forth from his birth. Christ divided history. We start counting backward from the B.C. date, the numbers growing larger the farther into antiquity we go. Likewise, events this side of the year, Anno Domini, start to count from the A.D. date. Each year increases the count, 1962, 1963, and this year, 1964. In either direction, the count of years is taken from Jesus Christ, as the years of each brief life is recorded, cradle to grave, birth to death. Christian faith is more than a code of ethics. Rather, it is an event. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. We read Matthew 1:18. How thankful we are that in God's great book of mystery was entered the event which furnished the basis for the reconciling of the world to himself. For from the empty grave of God's own Son came the low, sweet whisper of hope. We may live and die without answering many questions, some of which may be very important. But here is a question to which all must give answer. It is the inescapable question. Every person born into the world will eventually have to answer this question. No man escapes limitations, and no man escapes choice. If the opportunity to know the facts is not afforded before death, then surely their due time will come in the resurrection, when they will be fully informed and will be required to give answer to this question. And may we point out that neither verbal nor written answer will suffice. What they think of Christ will be answered by the lives they live. In fact, only a living answer can be a real and satisfactory response to this question, here or hereafter, by members of the church class or the world in the day of their visitation. As to what God thought of his Son, we find no equivocation. First given at Jordan, we hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again attested at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son," to which was added the exhortation, "Hear ye him." We shall, of course, inquire of those who knew Jesus as to what they thought of him, while noting that some based their opinions on very little real contact with the Master. But having taken first witness from God himself, how his son was always his delight, we feel that our outstanding consciousness of Jesus should include the revealment which he has given us of God as a loving Father, our Father. The Father himself loveth you, to use the Master's words. Maybe this statement alone should suffice us, but Jesus realized how weak our faith would be in grasping such an overwhelming idea. So he drove it home to his hearers by parables. The fatherhood of God, the status of sonship lost by Adam, is to be regained. Jesus established for his followers and the brethren a basis for their present sonship with God. God has progressively revealed himself and his divine program for the ages, sketching it to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Daniel, and lastly through his Son. Truly, to Jesus Christ alone goes the honor of being the exemplar, the revealer of the Father, to the extent that he could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Let us turn to Luke 15, 11, 24. We can't read it. We can't dwell on it. But let us catch up with the prodigal on his way as he was returning home. Quote, "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Yes, yes, compassion, ran to him, embraced him, kissed him, reclothed him, made a feast for him, reinstated him. Can we remember that this is Jehovah God being pictured to us by Jesus? I think he was looking for the Son's return, and that's why he saw him afar off. Who says that God will not remember Adam, the willful, wayward vagabond? Though dirty, was not left unkissed. In rags, he was yet reclothed. Let the self-righteous judges who make the love of God too narrow by false limits of their own go and learn of Jesus. In our humanity, we shall never know God in any complete sense. However, if we study God as revealed by Jesus Christ, we will find our knowledge sufficient for our salvation, sufficient so that we may one day experience the mighty power of God working on our behalf when we receive our new status of nature in the first resurrection. At the present time, our knowledge of God and his character and plan is probably best described as adequate but incomplete. The clouded glass enables us to see not clearly but darkly. However, thank God, we do see. Realizing our limitations, we should not add to them, but rather seek to stretch, as it were, the adequacy of our knowledge of God to the very limits of our finite mental capabilities, endeavoring, if possible, to clear a bit of the darkness from the clouded glass. If you would know something more of the greatness of God, don't just look at what he has done, his mighty works, and his steadfast love, but also consider what he refuses to do, to dictate, to coerce or to overpower the free will of man. Searching out the greatness of God is fascinating and exhilarating, but we must not pursue it further at this time. Jesus inquired of his disciples as to how the public thought of him. They informed him that some, it would seem thoughtlessly, identified him with John the Baptist, and others thought that he might be one of the old prophets, or Elijah, or Jeremiah. We must understand that John was the Elijah of Jesus' day, and John, being to Herod what Elijah had been to King Ahab. John had been in prison for about a year and was finally slain by Herod through the intrigue of Herodias. We suppose this to have been in the third year of our Lord's ministry. Both Matthew and Mark record Herod's assertion to his servants that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Otherwise, he said he couldn't have done those mighty works. This voice of Herod speaking to his servants was doubtless the voice of conscience. However, the slightest investigation would have revealed them to have been cousins living at opposite ends of the country, born 6 months apart, living as contemporaries until John was slain by Herod. John had pointed Jesus out, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." I am unable to understand how the people could have confused Jesus and John. If anyone knows the answer, please pass it on to me. Others said, "He is a good man." Others, "This is the Christ." However, the fuller attestation came not from his own people, but from the Samaritans, who declared, "This is indeed Christ." If acceptance alone was what Jesus sought, he could have gained it from either the Samaritans or the Greeks. From surprise quarters, Jesus found faith in himself as the great healer and as Christ, the Messiah of promise. Finding this faith, Jesus marveled, saying, "I have not found such faith, no, not in Israel." Jesus healed 10 lepers, but only one returned to thank him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus and his disciples had gone over the varied and conflicting reports as to his place in prophecy, as understood and viewed by the common people. But before we take up Jesus' direct question to his disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" let us spend a few minutes with the great teacher and note the important role questions played in Jesus' teaching. If we were to consolidate the four Gospels into one narrative so as to avoid repetition, and then tabulate the number of questions contained in the Gospel record, we find over 400. I counted them, 407. Jesus being the chief character of the New Testament, we find him in some way related to these 400 questions. You'll find that a study of the recorded questions as they appear in the Gospel, both interesting and profitable. The question record discloses the young Jesus, the age of 12, in the temple, answering and asking questions with the learned of that day. The first recorded question is that of a boy perplexed by a family misunderstanding. "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Thus he addressed his mother. His final question we hear from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Between the 21 and a half years separating these questions were many interesting and profound questions. Jesus did not ask from ignorance, not often anyway, but rather as a great teacher, that certain truths might be emphasized. He asked that others might be assisted to arrive at truth in their own way, by their own mental processes. This he did by leading them through questions to certain inevitable conclusions. In this way, they would feel that to some extent they had in their own right reached the reality of truth. Truth made manifest by a question is more readily accepted than truth thrust upon us. We all do well to remember this, for by the question technique, we lead others to an appreciation of our ideas. If we seek to drive by dogmatic assertion, we may learn that few people have any desire to be driven. The questions Jesus asked were for the most part, from questioners who were either friendly or belligerent. We are all familiar with the trick question asked by Jesus' enemies to catch him as subversive to Rome or to the Jewish polity. Is it lawful to give, that is, pay, tribute to Caesar or not? This, however, was not the only time that the questions of Jesus' enemies boomeranged. Questions are a two-way street. Jesus could ask questions too. And what questions? Simple but powerful questions. Searching questions. Leading questions. Embarrassing questions. Thought-provoking questions. Questions to put his friends at ease, such as, why trouble ye the woman? And questions to amaze the people and dumbfound his critics. And how Jesus appreciated the thoughtful, well-put question, a question which revealed the intelligence and the stable character of the questioner. A simple question or an apt reply might elicit an observation on the part of the great teacher such as, thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven. We remember Jesus' delight at Peter's reply to Jesus' question when he questioned, but whom say ye that I am? John's Gospel tells of a crisis when many of Jesus' disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Quote, Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. To this declaration of Peter, Jesus made no comment, no response. It evidently fell short of the full truth. Jesus had said, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Peter's new declaration now disclosed to Jesus that God had revealed the full truth to Peter. Peter's declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, brought the immediate response from Jesus, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. If we are unable to give the full answer to an important question, let us do as did Peter. Try again, and maybe God will see fit to reveal to us the fuller answer. Wherever we examine the purpose or work of God, we find all things centered in Christ. The center of salvation was in Him. To Adam, He was a very special, personal Savior, for in redeeming Adam, He redeemed all. He was the corresponding price. Any who deny that Jesus redeemed Adam deny the very philosophy of the ransom. But here we pause for the ramifications of such a subject as, what think ye of Christ, are such that they might be pursued hour on end. Considering His position as Redeemer, Mediator, Advocate, High Priest, Author and Finisher of our faith, our Exemplar, Friend, Lord, Master, Teacher, and so forth, and the very varying facets of Jesus' life and His relationship to the Church will continue to be covered by the speakers of this convention. So, we will speak for a few minutes, the remaining time, on Christ as the redeeming kinsman. And in so doing, we will in some measure indicate to you what we think of Him without trespassing upon the ideas of others. I'd like to read you, sort of prelude to this, first 8 verses of the 4th chapter of Ruth. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. He seemed to have quite a little authority, didn't he? And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth the parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, that is the nearer kinsman, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, That day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former times in Israel concerning redemption and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoes and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. I should read several verses farther, but we'll let that suffice. In the 3rd chapter, in the 12th verse, Boaz, who is a type of Christ, Boaz stated that there was a nearer kinsman than he. Boaz became the redeeming kinsman only after the nearer kinsman had disqualified himself. So too the Logos. He found that the angels, they were nearer kinsmen to Adam than himself. Let us note the responsibility of the angels and their commission. If we turn to the 6th volume, Studies in Scriptures, page 619, quote, We may understand that all the holy angels were in fullest sympathy with the divine government, and that some of them were commissioned to rule over fallen man, to help mankind, if possible, back to harmony with God, and to restrain them from further depravity. This was prior to the flood of Noah's day. End quote. Brother Russell gave us a lead here. I wonder why we haven't followed it up. We're going in a few minutes to seek to identify, if possible, who is and had a type, the nearer kinsman, referred to by Boaz. Our discussion is not intended to be dogmatic, but rather exploratory in nature. In the narrative, the nearer kinsman is unnamed, but he is four times referred to as the next of kin, and is hailed by Boaz as friend. But his name is not given, so we must be satisfied to refer to him simply as the nearer kinsman. It would seem that this nearer of kin was unknown to Ruth, and if he was known to Naomi, she expressed no hope that he would be a factor in brightening their future in any way. Let us refresh our memories as to the responsibility of a kinsman or goel by reading from Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, the 5th to the 10th verses. I'm using the Revised Standard Version. Might be well for you to refresh your memory, because we don't read the Old Testament as much as we do the New, do we? If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his brother, who is dead, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate my brother's name, his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duties of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, and shall pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him that had his sandal pulled off. In the spirit realms, our next of kin are surely the angels who shouted for joy and sang glory to God in the highest when our Savior was born. They no doubt were the first to greet our risen Lord. But why continue the citations? Look up the word angel or angels listed some 413 times in a Bible concordance, and note their active concourse with mankind. Angels ministered to Jesus after he was tempted of the devil, and again in the Garden of Gethsemane. These comforters of Jesus delivered Daniel from the lions and Peter from jail. They are our guardian angels and appointed of God as nearer kinsmen, near kinsmen. They were not able to deliver us, to redeem us, but are used of God on many occasions. If we believe that the obligations imposed by the kinsman's law, which we have read in Deuteronomy 25, we will realize that no sense of responsibility required the Logos to come and die the just for the unjust. For the angels were the nearer of kin, the duty was primarily theirs. Where the angels failed in redemption, he, the Logos, who is not of so close a kin to man, substituted for the angelic ones and was triumphantly successful. How the holy angels, the near kinsman class, must have rejoiced at his resurrection. What a burden rolled from their shoulders as they rejoiced that eternal salvation is now possible to us, their near of kin. We too rejoice for them that they, who should have delivered us, they found it was a duty toward us which they were unable to discharge. Let us look at the all-redeeming, suffering kinsman. We read in Deuteronomy 21:22, "He that is hanged is accursed of God." The Apostle Paul, commenting on the scripture, says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree." This curse of the law, as the apostle explains, Jesus suffered to redeem the Jews who were under the law. This fact is well known to most of us. But have we ever considered how Jesus suffered in other ways as the redeeming kinsman, to cancel out all debts, both human and angelic? We can think of no debt left unpaid. Well, how about Adam's cursed wilderness estate, where grew the bramble and the thorn? Jesus was no tiller of the soil. He never encountered these thorns, though what a face he bore. Of the two, Adam and Jesus, only Adam struggled with the thorns and thistles. Nevertheless, though no farmer, Jesus, too, bore the malediction of the curse. No prophetic jot or tittle was overlooked as the Roman soldiers cruelly crushed the crown of thorns down upon the Savior's brow. Alas, this growth of the cursed earth he suffered. Jesus did not die for the angels. He died for us. But this he did for them. He removed from their dishonored shield that mark of impotency and disgrace, that they, our nearer of kin and rightful saviors, could neither shield nor save us. This disgrace, we see, he took upon himself. Jesus, on the night of his apprehension, was brought forth first before Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas, then before Caiaphas, the high priest, where he was mistreated. Let us read the account. "Then did some begin to spit in his face, and to cover his face, and to buffet him. And the servants that beheld Jesus did strike him with the palms of their hands. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him in the face, and mocked him, and asked him, saying unto him, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spoke they against him." And again, after being mocked by the soldiers of Pilate, wearing the crown of thorns, having been previously scourged, they now put on him a scarlet robe, and in addition to the crown of thorns, they put a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit upon him. Let us not go on with this account of his further sufferings. We have noted that he was spat upon on the night that he was betrayed. And now again, first by the religious Jews, and then by the heathen soldiers. It would surely seem that he suffered this disgrace upon himself, not for the human race, but took upon his own person that which should have befallen the unworthy, nearer of kin, the angels. As for the sandals or shoes, symbolically some of the angels seem to have lost their shoes by becoming slaves. Slaves don't wear shoes to the great adversary. Shoeless, they cannot climb the rough way back to heaven, but are confined in chains of darkness to this earth. Of course, this is fanciful and not necessary to fulfill the type. Let us, however, remember the three things done to the goel or kinsman who would not redeem his brother's inheritance. His shoes were taken off. He was spat upon. And this pronouncement was made: so shall it be done to the man that does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him that had his sandal pulled off. John the Baptist, St. James, and the Apostle Paul were beheaded. So far as we know, they were not spat upon, and they were executed with their sandals on. Only Jesus was spat upon, and his sandals were removed ere he was nailed to the cross. Again to be mocked, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Is it possible that all of this is without prophetic significance? I think not. Let us look for a minute at the plight of Adam, in which Eve shared. He had lost his Edenic inheritance. Like Elimelech, he was the father of a dying race, one which would eventually extinguish itself, if not otherwise destroyed. Adam's case seemed hopeless. He had no identical twin, who as the nearest possible of kin could and doubtless would have redeemed him. Rather, Adam was so possessionless that all future humans would be his defective heirs, possessing no redeeming possibilities. But help came from on high. Redeeming help came from a high and unexpected source to pay all debts and settle all accounts, both human and angelic. Jesus not only suffered and died for humanity, but had heaped upon him the odium of the nearer kinsmen, the angels, who failed to do the kinsman's part. From Gethsemane to Calvary, one by one, the sufferings of Christ prophesied were being fulfilled. And all unknowingly, the disgrace accorded the next of kin who failed to fulfill his obligations were meted out to Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He who merited eternal life died for us. He who was the real redeeming kinsman was counted as the unfulfilling kinsman whose reproach he bore. Jesus spoke of his own temple. In John 2:19, it's recorded that Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews thought that Jesus referred to the literal temple. But in the 21st verse, we are told that Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. I do not know of any statement of Jesus which has caused more misunderstanding than this one. We submit that Jesus here spoke as the all-redeeming kinsman. He they would destroy, his temple, his body. And Jesus wasn't proposing an impossibility, namely that he would resurrect himself from the dead. Nothing of the kind. Rather, this seems to be Jesus' way of saying, destroy this temple, my house, my lineage, my body, and in 3 days, on the 3,000-year day of God, I will raise it up. They shall not bear my name, for I have redeemed them and will bring them forth in the name of Adam, whose line was dying and whose inheritance was lost. Jesus didn't raise anything up for himself, but he would raise up Adam and Adam's seed. Wasn't that a beautiful way of telling us that he had power to buy back and to continue the Adamic line? Jesus was now the nearer kinsman, the nearest of kinsmen, who could fulfill and would and did fulfill, and Adam's line would be raised up on the third day. Jesus could have no children in his own name, for they were due to the redeeming kinsman's pledge, surely the children of Adam. Of Obed, the male child begotten by Boaz, Boaz being a type of Christ, and born to Ruth, who is a type of the bride of Christ, who will bring forth the world in the next age. Born of Ruth, produced not what was counted as their own heir, but as heir to the restored Elimelech line. Elimelech represented Adam. All this is made very clear in Ruth 4, 16 and 17. Listen closely. And Naomi took the child. Who was Naomi? Naomi was the grandmother. Took the child and lay it in her bosom and became nurse to it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "This is a son born to..." Anybody remember who? Born to Naomi. Doesn't mention Ruth, who's the real mother, of course. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. If Obed was the son born to Naomi, then his father, of course, was Elimelech. Verily so, the once dead Elimelech. Boaz's line was substitutionary. Obed was a revival of the Elimelech line. Jesus was both lamb and lion. St. John saw him in vision as the lamb upon Mount Zion. Whatever of the lamb's characteristics of meekness and patience was required in his mission on earth, these Jesus had. And if the meekest of the lower kinship owe us aught, Jesus met that too. He was the Lamb. Again, St. John looked and saw Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you, King of beasts who roam unchallenged the forest fastness with your indomitable courage, your lion-heartedness, owe us aught, Jesus was that too. He was both lamb and lion. Yes, whatever it took of humility and courage, of power and patience to conquer and to redeem, all this we find in Jesus. Both men and angels will ultimately be found ascribing glory and honor and dominion and majesty to him who was once not our nearest of kin, but who willingly substituted for the angels, our nearer kinsmen, became our kinsman redeemer and purchased for all the opportunity to eternal salvation. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but what I've given you in regard to the redeeming kinsman is exactly half of something I prepared some time ago. So some of the facts which go to prove my contentions, I haven't had time to give. Well, I'm going to close in a few minutes, and I think I'll just close with this. Most people have some outstanding characteristics which are obvious to their friends and their close associates, if not to themselves. This was true of the apostles and the followers of the Master. Jesus observed these traits too. And you remember how he surnamed James and John Boanerges, sons, the sons of thunder. Well, when the Boanerges brothers got together with fiery, impetuous Peter, there was sure to be action, for better or worse. The life of the Apostle Paul seems best summed up in his own declaration, "This one thing I do." And thinking of these things, then we thought of Jesus, and he had a well-balanced character, and we look to see if we can find something outstanding in him to leave with you in a closing thought. Well, it seems that either in the forefront or in the background of all of his action and thinking, it seemed to be the thought to do the will of the Father which is in heaven. The will of him that sent me, to use Jesus' words. And surely this great fact should not escape us. But where his life touched others, his chief desire seemed to concern itself with impressing his hearers with the great importance of their putting into action, into daily use, the high ideals which he enunciated. "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not is like unto a foolish man." And again, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man who built his house with foundation upon a rock." Well, we know how strikingly and how succinctly he put these matters. "You are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. If ye love me, keep my commandments." Even the son who refused his father's request to go into the vineyard to work, but later went, was to be commended. His overall course was good. This translating of good thoughts into action cannot be more beautifully and forcefully put than in Jesus' own words, as recorded in the Gospel of John 13:17. "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Amen.
We will close our meeting with hymn number 246. After this, we'll have a 15-minute intermission. 246.